Please turn now in the Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 12. You can find it on page 1182 in the Pew Bible. Hebrews, chapter 12, and I'm going to read from verse 18 to verse 29. Just keep your attention to the Word of God. For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. You've asked me to come so that you could get to know me a little better. So I will tell you that my father's influenced my pastorate in many ways. And one of them was in this. He said early on in my pastorate, you know, John, the best thing in any church is always Jesus. And so I've tried to keep the focus on Jesus. But after 7 years in the pastorate, I thought it was time to start a series that would explain the particular things that we do in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. And so I thought I should get some input on what the topic should be. So I sent out an email to a few pastor friends, including my father. And I said, I'm doing a series on the distinctives of the RP Church. What do you think I should include? My father was home from teaching school that day, so I got his email back first. He said, I would repeatedly repeat. I said, okay, Dad, okay. I would repeatedly repeat that we have no distinctives. I said, because I know where my father was going with that. What he means, and what I mean, is that the RP Church never set out to be distinctive. And when we speak that way, it makes it sound as though someone came up with a niche marketing scheme and said, let's design a denomination that fills a niche that nobody else has. Let's have distinctives. That's historically false. That's not true historically. This church is the descendants of Covenanters in Scotland, who were the descendants of the Reformation in Scotland, who were part of the Reformation. And the Reformation sought to duplicate what the ancient church did insofar as the ultimate rule of life and authority is the Bible. And so what looks distinctive now is not new, it's old. It was once widely shared. Many others have forgotten or moved away from certain things that were once widely shared. And so what we ought to think of instead is those things which we are privileged and responsible to contend for, pleasantly, lovingly, those aspects of the truth that perhaps other parts of the church have forgotten. Jude 3 speaks of preserving the deposit once for all delivered to the saints. I would also say that if we speak too much of distinctives, it sounds suspicious. Really? Are you the only ones who hold that position? That strikes me as a powerful argument against it. We're not the only ones to read the Bible. We're not the only ones to have the Holy Spirit. The Apostles' Creed. We believe one holy Catholic Church. But we need to remember that Catholic, and I don't mean Roman Catholic, I mean Universal Church, should not only be considered through space, but also through time. So the positions held by this denomination were once held by many. And it's based on our interpretation of the Bible. As you read the Bible, you see an ebb and flow of faithfulness. At times the children of Israel were more faithful. At times they were less faithful. And we're called to hold on to the deposit once for all delivered to us. So I got other emails back talking about what topics to include. And it seemed to me that Jesus summed up our responsibility as Christians when he said that the two great commandments are to love God with all your heart and soul and to love your neighbor as yourself. And it seems to me that in most of the areas where we seem different, these areas that once what was once widely shared is no longer widely shared, they have a lot to do with the first four commandments, a lot to do with the love of God. And so I'm going to focus this evening on the most obvious way in which this denomination seems different from other Protestant Christians in America today, and that would be with the second commandment, with the worship of God. How do you worship God? How should we do it? Well, the Bible should guide us in it. And as we look at the Bible, we see that church worship is this particularly special thing in God's sight. It seems different in the American church because the American church has broken itself off from church history. In church history, whether you were Catholic or Orthodox or Anglican or Lutheran or Reformed or Presbyterian, there was something recognizably similar to the order of service. There was a recognizable order. But in America, we had a frontier, and people moved west faster than the ministers, and so you'd have people moving around a lot. And so you'd have a preacher perhaps on a horse just coming through. How do you gather people who aren't used to coming? And so you began to have the frontier camp meeting. First you have music to draw a crowd, then you have preaching to bring conviction, and then you have an altar call to bring them in. And by the way, I think that's a fine format for an evangelistic meeting. I have no problem with that. But when it becomes the worship of God for the assembled church, well, then we're no longer where the church was for 1,700 years. So because of the history of the American church, we often say, is there anything special about church worship? Should we just design the church service to appeal to those who are not converted? Is worship to serve evangelism? And John Piper says, now worship is not to serve evangelism. Evangelism is to serve worship. Because we will worship God for eternity. But we only evangelize for a short time. We evangelize so that others will join with us in our fellowship. We may have fellowship with one another and our love may be full. And so it's a fundamental importance that we not think that we worship in order to evangelize. We evangelize in order to worship while at the same time wanting everyone to come to worship and to hear the word of God. So church worship. Let's study the scriptures. And you see that God assembled the people on special occasions. Throughout the Old Testament, the people of God would gather at the temple three times a year, at Passover and the Feast of Weeks and the Feast of Booths. And you also see that they gathered weekly. Leviticus 23:3 says, on every Sabbath there'll be a holy convocation. That's a technical term. There'll be a religious gathering on every Sabbath. And that's where the synagogue came from. And so the Levites were scattered throughout all of Israel so that they would be there to teach the law on every Sabbath. But each synagogue was oriented towards the temple. The worship of the synagogue was acceptable only because of the sacrifice offered only at the temple. And so as you come to the New Testament, we see that God continues to call his people to assemble. Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect the assembling of yourselves together. In Hebrews 12, what we read, you have come to Mount Zion. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn. You've come to God and to Jesus. The very name church in Greek, ekklesia, means the town meeting. Just found out you guys still have town meetings in some towns up here in Massachusetts. Yes, well, that may not thrill you to find out the church is the town meeting. I didn't, but it's the town meeting. It's the name for the city, gathering for business. And of course, if you're going to be a good citizen, you're supposed to go to your town meeting. And so every Christian is to be in the ecclesia, the church. So church worship is special in the life of a Christian because God calls his people to be in church worship. It's not true of work. God calls you to work, but he doesn't call you all to work in the same place at the same time. God calls you to raise your kids, But he doesn't call you all to raise your kids in the same place at the same time. But for worship, God calls his people together. And so church worship is special because of this specific call. And church worship is special because it continues the tabernacle and temple worship, which is special to God. I only had one reading, but if I had two, we would have read Leviticus 9 and seen the detailed instructions for how to worship God. And then Leviticus 10, what God did when people did not worship him. He dealt out remarkable punishments. Now, at this point, many of our fellow believers, and maybe many of you would say, but now it's all different. It's not like the Old Testament anymore. Now we worship God in spirit and in truth. And so the Old Testament doesn't really tell us about how to worship God. But you know, the New Testament, when it says in spirit and in truth, what does it mean? Well, by spirit, it means the Holy Spirit. Not simply what moves your emotions, but the Holy Spirit. And truth means that we're to carefully search the Word and find out what God has truly said. For we know the Spirit through the Word and sacrament. And so we know that when Jesus proclaimed the end of worshiping at Jerusalem, he did not proclaim a new God or a God with a new attitude. And so we see, and this is a little sobering, but we see in the New Testament that just as at the beginning of Old Testament worship, and when Nadab and Abihu did not worship as God had instructed, and God struck them down. And in the New Testament, when Ananias and Sapphira, at the beginning of the new church's worship, did an act of worship in a fraudulent way, God's also struck them down. So worship is precious to God, and he's particular about it. And so church worship is special. Special because there's a special call of God for his covenant people to gather before him. And because this continues the pattern of worship throughout Scripture, which God detailed with great care and protected with great zeal. So I'm working up to this, that there is a special rule for worship. The rule is this. It's usually entitled the regulative principle of worship, but I will come up with a different term tonight. Because nothing is uglier than the regulative principle of worship. And may I say that for many American Christians, first of all, nobody wants to be regulated. And then secondly, many American Christians are in a political embrace with the business lobby and the Republican Party, and there's reasons for that. But our political dance partners are always telling us regulations are bad. And some of them are, some of them aren't. But anyway, if we didn't have enough innate sinfulness against the word regulative, we have even more now because of our political peculiar position. Let's talk about biblical worship. Biblical worship, we read this morning, Deuteronomy 12:32. Worship the Lord as he has commanded. Do not add to it or subtract from it. We are to worship God only as he's positively commanded. If it's not commanded, we should consider it forbidden. And here are four reasons why this is what the Bible teaches about worship. First of all, the distance between God and us is so great that we need him to tell us how to approach him. We need him to reveal how we are to worship. We need him to protect the truth against our recurring sin and pride and desire for newness in the work of the devil. So we need the church to be governed by the principle that if it's not commanded, it's forbidden. This biblical doctrine, it restrains the truth that the church may teach. The church may not invent new doctrines and say you must believe in the Immaculate Conception of Mary in order to be saved. We may not do that. We are restricted to the Scripture. We also need it in terms of church government. We may not invent positions and say, you know, it'd be really useful to have a pope. Make it faster. No, we're not at liberty to do that. And so how much more should the worship of the church, for which God has shown such zeal, be controlled by God himself? So, this principle of biblical worship is necessary given God's distance from us and given his zeal. But it's also important because of the second commandment. You say, what is the second commandment? Not to make any graven images, not to worship them. Okay, that's the second commandment. So what does that have to do with what we do in church as long as there's no statue? Well, here is what Jesus did with the Ten Commandments on the Sermon on the Mount. He took murder and pushed it farther and said, whatever leads to murder is forbidden by the command, you shall not murder. He took adultery. He said, you know that it said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, whoever is looking with that intent has already committed adultery in the heart. And his method here seems to be that you take the commandment, and you see that with each commandment, God has forbidden the worst of a certain class of sin. And by getting your agreement, because we mostly agree to most of the worst of a class of sin, gaining our agreement, yes, it's wrong to kill, yes, it's wrong to commit adultery, then Jesus leads us farther and says, okay, there's a whole class of sins here, and everything in that class is forbidden. So let's take that to the second commandment. He says, you shall not make a picture or a statue, and you shall not worship it. What is the broader principle? The broader principle is that we must look to God to show us how to worship, because God has just forbidden the most popular form of worship, making a piece of art so we can see God. I feel so much closer to God when I see him. Have you not heard people say that? I feel so much closer to God when I have a picture or when I have a statue. I've heard people say that. And here God has forbidden the most popular form of man-invented worship. We're to go farther and understand God is teaching us here. This applies to all worship. And there's a special applicability to us, the assembled worship of the church. Because third, it's necessary that the church only worship God as positively commanded to protect your conscience. I went to a large group meeting this week, and they were singing various songs. Okay? So I'm standing there trying to be, you know, friendly, and I'm singing the songs. It's a Thursday night. You can sing whatever you want. And then we were singing about a wet, sloppy kiss. It was cheesy and poor, among other things. But I was thinking, okay, fine, Thursday night. But should you come into the assembled worship of God, called by God to assemble, and should a worship leader or a pastor say, this is what you're going to do now that God has called you here? That's an abuse of power right there. And so to protect your conscience, to let you know, yes, what I'm doing in church is what I'm supposed to be doing in church. The church must be restricted only to give to you what God has commanded. It's not a coincidence in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20 is on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Chapter 21 is on religious worship. Because they had to struggle against the state that was telling them how to worship God. So they said, first we're going to talk about liberty, and then we're going to talk about worship. And today many churches need to be freed not from the state, not from the king, but from many ministers and many worship leaders who make up their own rules and say, this is what you're going to do. And you sing it and you wonder, should I be singing this? So this principle of biblical worship is to protect the Christian from the tyranny of man-made inventions and traditions. Now, let me be clear. Can you write a poem praising God? Please do. Can you write a tune for it? Go right ahead. Do you want to sing it? That'd be great. But we're not going to bring it to the worship of the church and make the whole church sing it when God has given us his own words to sing. And finally, it's necessary that worship God only as he's directed. Not only because of our distance from God and his zeal for his own worship. Not only because of the second commandment. Not only because of the liberty of conscience. But also to give visible unity. Jesus prayed that we would be one. And if we all worshiped as God directed, we would be visibly far more one. Instead, it's a great grief. You go by a church, traditional at 9, contemporary at 11, and you think that one church has been divided. Or you go by a church, and you know, oh yes, we used to go there, but the new minister came, and then half the people left, because now there's a praise band. And that should not be. People should not be shuffling from church to church every time the minister changes and the church overturns radically. How good it is to avoid the worship wars that destroy the church. And thank goodness that in our denomination we've largely avoided that because we've agreed that we only do what God has told us that we may do. So in this denomination, we have this principle, and I'm just beginning to touch on it, but I'll stop here. The principle of biblical worship, to worship God as he is directed. And we need to do that because of the distance between us and God and his zeal for worship. Because of the second commandment, which shows us that God is concerned to regulate and to tell us how to worship him. Because of the liberty of conscience that you are to have when you come to church, not to be troubled, should the church be making me do this? And to seek unity among all believers. It's a great blessing to worship God as he is commanded. And so when you come to worship, know that you're worshiping God in union with the ancient church. Know that you're worshiping God in union with the Reformation church. Know that you're worshiping God in union with the church all over the world. And gladly give God this glory to worship him as he has directed us. Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you do call us to worship. And we thank you that you have not called us to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion. And we thank you, Lord, that you've brought us light, that Jesus Christ is light. And so help us, Lord, to hear your voice. Help us to listen to you. For we thank you that you call us together and make us one. We thank you that you call us together to worship you. And we pray that as we worship, that you would fill us with your Spirit. So help us, Lord, to worship as you have commanded. And help us, Lord, not to be distracted by arguments or by past experience. But help us to focus our minds on you and to hear your word speaking in all the scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.